In the midst of the rubble, a battered nation cried out in tears. We had never seen anything like it. The enemy had attacked the symbols of American power. It looked as if a bomb had gone off, and one had. The anger and the hatred of the enemy exploded in our own backyard. In New York, the ground shook, registering 2.4 on the Richter scale. The city slowed to a crawl, and the fires burned for 3 months. Writing for the Wall Street Journal, Peggy Noonan noted how that day changed everything. It marked a psychic shift between safe and not safe. It marked the end of impregnable America and began an age of vulnerability. It marked the end of we are protected and the beginning of something else. Joel Achenbach of the Washington Post had a similar observation. Prior to 9/11, he wrote, Americans did not feel vulnerable on their home soil. September 10th, 2001 was the last day of a certain kind of American innocence. My first child was born 4 months later, and I was well aware that she was entering a world that was unlike one that I had known. I grew up with teachers preparing me for the threat of a nuclear war, but all the while I knew that should that day come, there was nothing I could really do to prepare. It just served to terrify me. She is growing up in a world where preventing a terrorist attack is a daily reality, where citizens are told to keep their eyes open for any suspicious activity, and where passengers must remove their belts and their shoes before they can board a plane. Times have changed, all because a small group of determined men agreed to carry out the plan of Osama bin Laden, a maniacal leader who, in the name of Allah, declared a holy war against the United States. Thousands died that day, and many thousands more have died trying to keep that day from returning. And the appropriate question is why? Why would anyone murder thousands of innocent men and women and children? And the person who rightly asks the question why wants life to make sense. If you don't care whether or not life makes sense, well, then you don't bother asking the question why. Why doesn't matter. But if deep down in your heart you want your life to make sense, you want this world to make sense, then you ask the question why. The man or woman who doesn't ask the question why is not willing to believe that people have value, that history has a direction, that meaning has life. And I am standing here this morning preaching to you because I believe that people are valuable and that murder, therefore, is wicked and wrong. I believe that history has a goal and therefore that every day of our lives can and should be lived with a purpose. And I believe that life has meaning and therefore the darkest days can give us insight into the glorious plan of God. Now, why do I believe this? Because God has spoken to us in His Word, and He has made the purpose and the meaning of life known. He's revealed it to us. And so this morning, in chapters 13 through 35 in the book of Isaiah, we find the goal of history. We find the big picture. We learn that God is a judge who deserves and demands our trust. And so this morning, to unfold that idea, we continue in our study in the book of Isaiah. This morning, I want to summarize our passage, chapters 13 through 35, and then unpack just two conclusions of these chapters for our own lives today. Let's begin, though, with the summary. Now, if you turn to Isaiah, again, you'll find that it is a very long book. I want to begin the summary, actually, in chapter 1 and go just through chapter 35. It is difficult for us to work through Isaiah chapter by chapter since the book is not in chronological order, and that's one of the reasons why so many pick up the book of Isaiah only to put it down. It may not be a list of laws and rules like you find in Leviticus, but you get to it and you're forced to say pretty soon, I just don't know what's going on. And part of the reason why is because it's not in chronological order. It's best not to think of the book of Isaiah as a timeline, but to think of it more as a mosaic, where God, through Isaiah, is constantly weaving together different themes about the character of God and different events and even different eras. And he goes back and forth, chapter by chapter, and sometimes verse by verse. But that is not to say that there is no order or structure to the book, and I think this summary will make that clear. So last week, we looked at the promise of a son, chapters 1 through 12. Chapters 1 through 5 of Isaiah are about Assyria's attack against Jerusalem in 701 BC. And like the hijackers hitting our capital city, the Assyrians, they struck Jerusalem, though they weren't able to take it down. Chapters 1 through 5 of Isaiah. In chapter 6, we find Isaiah's call to ministry, where he sees the holiness of God. And it is this vision of God's holiness that's really the anchor of the entire book. God made himself known to Isaiah. We see that in chapter 6. Isaiah has in turn made God known to us throughout the rest of the book. In chapters 7 and 8, we move back in time. Back in time away from 701 BC to the events that led to this attack against Jerusalem. We move to the time of King Ahaz of Judah, who made an alliance with Assyria that eventually blew up in Judah's face, chapters 7 through 8. In chapters 9 through 12, God presents Judah with the promise of a son who will be king. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. That's chapters 9 through 12. Now, today we look at the promise of a judge, chapters 13 through 35. Let me take a breath. All right. In chapters 13 through 23, we see that God judges the nations. Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Israel, Cush, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, Judah, and Tyre. Every nation deserves and receives God's wrath. So if you've got your Bibles, look at Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1. An oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amaz, saw. Raise a banner on a bare hilltop. Shout to them, beckon to them to enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my holy ones. I have summoned my warriors to carry out my wrath, those who rejoice in my triumph. Listen, a noise on the mountains like that of a great multitude. Listen, an uproar among the kingdoms like nations amassing together. The Lord Almighty is mustering an army for war. They come from faraway lands, from the ends of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his wrath to destroy the whole country. Here is the beginning of the prophecy against Babylon. If you remember Aesop's fable of the lion and the mouse, well, Isaiah speaking to the great nation of Babylon is a little bit like that mouse addressing the lion. But Isaiah was a mouse who had been sent by the Lord. He had a message from God. The Lord is coming, and he's coming to destroy the whole country. Now, Isaiah began preaching in about 740 BC. 31 years later, Sargon II of Assyria sacked Babylon. In 539 BC, the city fell to King Cyrus of Persia. God kept his promise. Look at chapter 14, verse 24. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will stand. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains, I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. Well, Assyria had attacked Israel in 722 BC and Judah in 701 BC, but God had the last word. In 663 BC, Assyria was spread across the Middle East like a thin cone of paint. And in 609 BC, Babylon easily crushed the Assyrian Empire. And so it goes. In chapters 13 through 23, nation after nation is condemned to destruction. Philistia, the age-old enemy of Israel, remember the days of King David, will face God's wrath, chapter 14. God will destroy Moab for her pride and deceit, chapter 15. And in 715 BC, Moab was destroyed by Assyria. Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, or Aram, will be a heap of ruins. And Damascus fell in 732 BC, chapter 17. Cush, modern-day Sudan, will fall to Assyria, chapters 18 and 20. And Cush fell in 712 BC, and on and on. David said in Psalm 110 that the Lord will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the world. We'll consider chapters 13 through 23 of Isaiah sort of a down payment on that end plan. The God of the Bible can strike fear into the hearts of his enemy. He is not a God to be taken lightly. God judges the nations. Well, in chapters 24 then through 27, Isaiah zooms out to get a larger view. In 13 through 23, he's looking at these Middle Eastern nations. Now in chapters 24 through 27, he zooms out and he gets a wider view. And here we see that God judges the entire earth. It is not just a handful of kingdoms in the Middle East who will be judged. God will judge everyone. God gave Isaiah in these chapters a vision of that terrible day of judgment. It's the day that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24. It's the day that Paul wrote of in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. We sang it already this morning. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So look at chapter 24, verse 1. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. In other words, the day of judgment. On the day of judgment, diplomas and titles and accomplishments will mean nothing. It will be the same for the priest as it is for the people. We will all stand before God, naked and responsible for our sins. And the judgment will be severe. Look at verse 4. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The exalted of the earth languish. And why? What has humanity done to deserve the end story sounding like this? Well, look at verse 5. The answer is right there. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. In other words, Isaiah is saying that we, humanity, has defiled the earth. And he's not talking about smog. He's talking about moral pollution. We've defiled the earth with immorality, with carnality, with wickedness. We have been rejectors of God's holiness. They have disobeyed the laws, Isaiah said there in verse 5. How many of us refuse to follow God's divine instruction? You know, we hear the words of the Bible, but we so often fail to obey. Well, that is what marks humanity. And on that day of judgment, that is what God is going to remind earth of. They have violated the statutes, verse 5, violated. That word violated literally means altered. They have altered the statutes. It's not just that we broke God's law, it's that we rewrote it. We decided that we were going to follow a law that we liked better. And so we actually came up with our own system, our own plan. In that sense, we have followed in the footsteps of Satan, who led Eve to believe that she would not die if she ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan, he altered God's command, and Eve and Adam followed, and so have we. And then Isaiah said they have broken the everlasting covenant. It's hard to know what Isaiah means there by everlasting covenant that God has made apparently with every single human being who's ever lived. But I think what Isaiah is talking about here is what Paul refers to in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, when Paul wrote that the requirements of God's law are written on our hearts so that every conscience testifies to its sinfulness. In other words, every human knows enough to behave better than he does. No one is without excuse. There is no such thing as an innocent human being. We have all broken the everlasting covenant. We have broken the word which has been written on our heart as individuals made in the image and likeness of God. And so on the day of judgment, when all of the nations, when all of the peoples of the earth are gathered together, we're going to find that no one is without guilt, that everyone deserves God's judgment, God's punishment, because we have all broken this everlasting covenant. We have all failed to respond to the light that God has given us, his character on display in all of creation. Certainly, there is a greater accountability to those who have heard the gospel. But even those who have never heard the gospel know enough of the Lord to be judged as sinful and unrighteous in this day that Isaiah is describing in chapter 24. So I hope you see what God is doing. In chapters 13 through 23, we get a visual lesson of this greater judgment that is to come, this judgment of the whole earth. So think of an architect who might on paper or even sculpt a model of the building or the structure that is going to be built. You can look at that drawing or that model, and you can see what the building is going to be like. Well, that's what God is doing in chapters 13 through 23. He's giving us a drawing, a picture, a sculpture of what we're going to see at the end. And then he shows us the end in chapters 24 through 27. But on that day, not everyone will be punished. A few, and it does say few, will trust in the Lord and be saved. Look at chapter 26, verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. Now, you may be wondering this morning if that is you, as you hear these words of horrible destruction, and then you get these great words of these citizens of a nation whose walls are salvation. You may be sitting there wondering, is that you? And I certainly pray that it is. My prayer for you today is that you would seek Christ as your refuge. You wouldn't ignore him or deny him, but you would turn to him that you might be a citizen in this heavenly city that Isaiah is prophesying about. But some of us hear this. We hear of the judgment that comes to the nations, and we think, well, that was a long time ago. And we read of this judgment coming on the whole earth in 24 through 27, and of these few that are going to be saved, and we think, well, I know I'm one of the few who are going to be saved, so let's get on to the conclusions. We're a little bit like that Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 who said, God, I thank you that I'm not like one of these, you know, this robber, this adulterer, this evildoer. Certainly, I'm not like this tax collector. So that's what we're like. You know, we read of Isaiah and we think, well, God, just thank you that I'm not like one of those that have broken the everlasting covenant and don't know Christ. No, I'm like one of those who are rejoicing in this great heavenly city. And Isaiah stops and says, okay, if that's you, if you're sitting here thinking, I'm just so glad I'm okay, well, let's go to chapters 28 through 33, where we see that God actually judges his nation. God judges his people. Isaiah puts away for a moment this cosmic telescope, and he brings out this microscope, and he puts his own people on the little glass slide and begins to look at them. These chapters focus on the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. The northern kingdom is often called Ephraim or Samaria or Israel. The southern kingdom is often referred to as Judah. It's often referred to, and we're about to see, as Ariel, which means the city of God, which stands for Jerusalem, which is the capital. So the southern kingdom might be referred to as the city of David, a Jerusalem, a Ariel, Judah. Isaiah knew that the Jews who were hearing him prophesy would think, well, certainly God isn't talking about us. But look at chapter 29, verse 1. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled. Add year to year and let your cycles of festivals go on, yet I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar hearth. I will encamp against you all around. I will encircle you with towers and set up my siege works against you. Brought low, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Your voice will come ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust, your speech will whisper. Look at chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. Look at chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. God, in all of these chapters, he's judging his own people. He's judging his nation. And his judgment was executed in time and space. So in 701 BC, as we've already mentioned, Assyria came against Jerusalem. This was the judgment of God. In 586 BC, Jerusalem fell completely to the armies of Babylon, and this too was the work of God. There are words of hope for God's nation in these chapters, 28 through 33, but the overall message is one of suffering and pain that will come upon God's people. So, Christian, we should not be surprised when suffering comes upon us. God judges and he disciplines his own people. And he does this to prove and to refine their faith. He does that to sort out those Israelites who aren't true Israelites. He does it to bring to the surface a remnant of people who truly trust the Lord forever. In that sense, the war and the suffering is a great gift from God because it brings to light who truly knows the Lord. Now, this is why Peter said in 1 Peter 4:17, it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. It's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. In Isaiah, judgment is there for the family of Israel, the family of God, the people of God. Today, Peter said, it is time for judgment to begin with the church. And he's writing in 1 Peter chapter 4 of persecution and suffering that the church is enduring. That persecution, that suffering is in a sense God's judgment as he both allows and sends trials to be borne by the backs of his people to see if his people will stand up under it so that on the day of judgment, they will be part of that heavenly city full of people who trusted in the Lord forever. God judges his nation, his people. And then finally, in chapters 34 and 35, we get a summary of everything that we've already seen. Here we find that God is judge and God is savior. Look at chapter 34, verse 2. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will send up a stench. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. Remember, this is a mosaic. You say, well, we've been here before. He's already told me this. I've got it the first time. But he comes back He repeats the theme, judgment is coming. God is the judge. He's going to judge all the nations. This is God's cosmic wrath. On one hand, this language is very terrifying. And you may think that you don't want to serve a God like that. And I want to stop and recognize, if you've grown up in the church and you've read the Bible a lot, you are used to these words. You know that's just, it's Bible talk. I mean, you understand that. And so you hear them and your mind maybe immediately goes to the right place. I don't understand all of this, but I know that God is good and somehow it's all going to work out. So I'm just going to continue loving Jesus. And that's a good place to be. And then there are others who hear these words and say, I wish someone would just stand up and say, no, my God is not like this. You know, my God is not a God who slays and kills. He's a God of love. I spent a few moments at a festival yesterday and someone got up and spoke about the God of love and no recognition that there is a God of great wrath and judgment. And so you may be like that. You may think, I know this is in the Bible, but frankly, I don't want anything to do with this part of the Bible. And I understand where you are coming from and why you would think that. And yet I want to present to you this idea that though it can be difficult to accept that God is this God, a God of holiness and wrath and anger and judgment, on the other hand, this is a God who brings justice into a wicked world where terrorists hijack planes and where corrupt regimes this very morning are slaughtering their own children. A judge is coming who will bring wrath against all ungodliness and all wickedness. And we deserve that judgment too. That's the amazing part of the gospel. That's the judgment we deserve, not just those wicked men who stole planes and killed Americans. We deserve the judgment of God. All the nations will be judged, and that includes us. But God is a God who brings not just the sword, but he brings peace. Look a few verses back at Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22. And notice what Isaiah says, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, it is he who will save us. There is hope for those who truly trust in the Lord. They can rejoice that God is their judge because he is also their savior. And then in chapter 35, it ends with this vision of a glorious city. God has given Isaiah a vision of the city of God, and it's a place where you can see God, and you see his glory, and you see his splendor, and it's better than anything that you've ever seen. And what's supposed to be on the minds of the people who hear the words of Isaiah 35 is, well, how can I get there? I want to be away from this judgment, and I want to get into this great city. And then Isaiah tells you exactly how to get there. Look at Isaiah 35, verse 8. And a highway... You take the highway, of course. And a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there. Well, look at this. But only the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. Notice there's no danger on this highway. There's no accidents. There are no traffic jams. There's no fender benders. God watches over every traveler. And why? Because they have been redeemed. Verse 9, they have been ransomed. Verse 10, well, and who ransomed them? The Lord, the judge did. The ransomed of the Lord will return. The judge paid a price so that they could come and enter this eternal city. The travelers on this highway, they did not pay a toll. They did not buy a ticket. They aren't like the super rich who buy a seat on the Virgin Galactic. to be some of the first civilians in space. They aren't like the models who get into clubs with no cover charge because of their good looks. They aren't like the academics who get invited to all the conferences because of their great ideas. The travelers on this road, they aren't like the businessmen who always get asked to share their secrets to their success. No, the travelers on this highway are simple people plucked out of their sin by the bloodied hand of a Savior who is also the judge. It is Jesus who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. It's this Jesus who is the Lord of Isaiah 35, verse 10. No one walks on this highway by his own strength. We come only by the power of the cross. Chapters 13 through 23, God is the judge of the nations. Chapters 24 through 27, God is the judge of all the earth. Chapters 28 through 33, God judges his nation, his people. Chapters 34 through 35, God is the judge and the Savior, and this God is Jesus Christ. Now let's see if we can drive home this main point, that God is a judge who deserves and demands our trust. I want to draw two important conclusions from our passage this morning. The first one is this, conclusion number one, every Christian has a real enemy. Every Christian has a real enemy. As we survey our passage, it becomes immediately clear that Judah had real enemies, and their enemies were geopolitical. And in a moment, I want to make the case that our enemies are not political. But first, how should we think through, as believers in 21st century America, how should we think through the fact that God deals with nations, that the language so often of the Old Testament is one of a geopolitical reality, of international affairs, of civic accountability? Well, here's how I deal with it. We are all political creatures. We have been made by God. And this is true, by the way, in Isaiah's day, and it's true today. We have been made by God to live together under systems of authority that God has ordained for our good. We prayed for that authority this morning as Parks led us in prayer. We read about this in Romans chapter 13. And we call these systems of authority, we call them nations. And according to Isaiah, God will judge the nations. Okay, great. But what does that mean for me? All of us in this room are citizens of a nation. And we bear a responsibility for the direction of that nation. You and I are responsible for the stands that we take. And we are just as responsible for the stands that we don't take. We are responsible for the votes that we cast. And you know what? We are responsible for the votes that we don't cast. There are no neutral citizens. We should take our citizenship seriously. Pray for your leaders, for national righteousness, for justice. Vote diligently and thoughtfully. Some of you may be called to serve in public office. Should that opportunity arise, serve and serve well and with integrity. We are all political creatures in a nation that God will judge. Now, Israel's enemies were political, but ours, of course, are not. Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world, John 18:36. And Paul wrote this to the church in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So, Christian, again, our enemies are not political. Our enemies are corrosive ideas promoted by Satan to undermine our faith. Our enemy is the spirit of skepticism that doubts there is a God. Or if there is a God, that he cares. Or that if he cares, that he's revealed himself Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our enemy is the spirit of pride that denies that we need to be redeemed. It's that spirit that says, I'm basically a good person. I don't, thank you, but I don't need the gospel. That's good for you, but it's not good for me. That spirit of pride that says, when I stand before God, everything's going to be okay. That is the enemy. Our enemy is the spirit of materialism that basically denies Christ is really what we need. No, we need this or that. So just as Assyria and Babylon plotted Judah's downfall, Satan is plotting your downfall. If you are a Christian, then we know he won't succeed, but the fight will be painful and discouraging as Satan attempts to plant in your own heart seeds of skepticism and pride and materialism and anything else that will lead you away from Christ and into destruction. As Carl Henry put it, modern philosophers and theologians are not alone in failing to take Satan seriously. Adam in Eden also. And we, his descendants, are dupes in the same tradition. Brother, sister, don't be duped. Take Satan seriously. We need not fear him, but we must be aware that he is at work. And his reality should lead us to draw closer to Christ with a fervency and a passion that for whatever reason may be missing in your life, and to depend upon the power of God each and every second of our lives. Conclusion number two. The human heart is the most dangerous enemy. James wrote in chapter 1, verse 14, how each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. We should be most concerned, not about Satan, but about our own evil desire that wells up in our hearts each and every day, because it's this evil desire that is the soil that Satan plants his seeds in. It's interesting as we read through Isaiah that God's people, again, Northern Kingdom Israel, Southern Kingdom Judah, were their own worst enemies. God's people were their own worst enemies. God often rebuked them for putting their trust in foreign kings. So it was the Northern Kingdom of Israel that made the alliance with Syria. Listen to God's rebuke. Isaiah chapter 17, verse 10. He's talking to the Northern Kingdom of Israel, and the context is an alliance that they made with Syria. You have forgotten God, your Savior. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress. They trusted a foreign superpower but forgot the Lord, their fortress. The same is true for the Southern Kingdom of Judah, who sought that alliance with Egypt. Look again at chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. Now, like Israel and like Judah, we are constantly tempted to look outside of God for help. Perhaps you have aligned yourself with someone or with something that draws you away from Jesus Christ. How many of us come to depend wrongly on other people? It may be someone who has decided to enter into a romantic relationship, a believer entering into a romantic relationship with someone who's not a believer, aligning yourself with someone who doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's where you are, Isaiah and the Lord would say, don't make that alliance. Follow the Lord. Wait for that person to come to know the Lord, and until then, move on. How many of us live life to please others? And in so doing, we come to depend upon them instead of God. We allow the temperature of our lives to be set by other people, as if they are our thermostat. But God is to be our thermostat. His Spirit should control our emotions and not the opinions of other people. So when we sin, it's God's Spirit inside us that rightly causes us to grieve. And when we praise the Lord, it's God's Spirit inside us that rightly leads us to rejoice. But if our faith is placed in other people, we will constantly be high or low depending upon their opinion of us. And it's true about things, not just people. How many of us come to depend wrongly on a certain way of life? Instead of trusting in God to provide for us, we have come to rely upon the world. J.I. Packer put it well. There are many whose ambition in life seems limited to building a nice middle-class Christian home and making nice middle-class friends and bringing up their children in nice middle-class Christian ways, just as the nation of Judah seemed glad to have a nice middle-class relationship with Egypt and forgot the Lord their God. Church family, don't allow the unholy expectation of material success to dictate the quality of your life. God rebuked his people for placing their trust in foreign kings. But I also want us to see that he often rebuked them for placing their trust in themselves. Chapter 22 describes a battle for the city of Jerusalem. It may refer to the attack of Sennacherib in Assyria in 701. It may be referring to Babylon crushing Jerusalem in 586. But either way, the point is clear. This is a nation that trusted itself instead of the Lord. Look at chapter 22, verse 7. Your choicest valleys are full of chariots. The horsemen are posted at the city gates. The defenses of Judah are stripped away. And you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. You saw that the city of David had many breaches in its defenses. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. In other words, they stockpiled weapons, they fortified the city wall, they checked on their water reserves, but all the while they never looked to the one who actually made the city, the one who planned the city. They forgot the Lord. And how many of us are just like that? We get so caught up in fortifying the walls of our lives that we fail to turn to the Lord for help. We treat him like a stuffed animal that brings comfort for a few years of our lives, but we soon grow out of it and pass it along to our children or just put it in the box in the attic. How many of us build walls to protect us by relying upon our wisdom, our skills, our looks, our money? We place our faith in this wall, and we fail to trust the one who made us. Here we are, placing our faith in something we made, failing to trust in the one who made us. And what will God do about this wall that we have made? Isaiah chapter 25, verse 12. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. I love to go to the beach and to build sand castles. They are never very good, but that doesn't matter. After just a few minutes, I stand back and I'm very proud of myself, sure that no one my age has ever built a sand castle this great. We're all proud of the walls that we build. But I've noticed something. My sandcastles that I build along the ocean are never there in the morning. The tide always tears them down. Your walls will not be standing in the morning either. God will be sure of that. So what should those of us who build such walls do? First, identify the wall that you are building. Again, it may be your job. It may be your marriage. It may be your parenting. It may be a unique skill that you have, an institution that you have built. It may be your reputation. Whatever it is, whatever wall that you are building, find it. Identify it. Second, acknowledge that your wall will be gone in the morning. The tide of God's wrath will one day carry it away. We had a wonderful service for Cersei Garrison, a dear brother who's now with the Lord, a leader of Georgia Baptist, decades and decades and decades building institutions to support churches. And Brother Garrison is now dead. Those institutions are not an encouragement to him now. He's with the Lord. Your walls, whatever you're trusting in, they will not be there in the morning. Acknowledge that. God is the judge, and he will condemn all those who have placed their trust in that wall. Third, turn to the gospel. The good news is that Christ is the judge of the living and the dead. Acts 10:42. And this judge is also the Savior. Christ the judge left his bench and died the criminal's death that we deserved to die. The tide of the Father's wrath swept Jesus away so that we would not be swept away on the day of judgment. That is the gospel. Believe it. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, only Christ can tear down that wall that you are building. Trust in his death and in his resurrection. And fourth and finally, desire the Lord. Let Isaiah 26, verses 7 and 8 be this morning your song of praise. Isaiah 26, verse 7. The path of the righteous is level. O upright one, you make the way of the righteous smooth. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desires of our hearts. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the judge of the living and of the dead. We praise you that nothing happens outside of your control. We praise you that you are a God who is worthy of our love and our affection and our devotion. And we tremble because you are a God who demands it. On this day when our minds gravitate to the collapse of those towers in New York City and the Pentagon and the crash of the plane in Pennsylvania, we are aware of a great judgment that is coming, and we pray that our hope would be in you forever. You are the rock of the ages, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.